Now we want to conclude today with verse 13. We've been on it now for some time, and you've seen, I trust, the importance of it. It reads in our translation like this: "For if you keep living according to flesh, you are about to die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the doings of the body, you shall live as sons of God." Now, Paul makes it very clear here that if you just keep on living in the flesh, that it means separation from God. And it means, as far as all outward appearances are concerned, that you are just a person of the flesh. Because if you are living by the Spirit of God, why, you will put to death the doings of the body. And you'll live as sons. You'll never be satisfied till you live as a son of God. The prodigal son got in a pig pen, but prodigal son is never happy in pig pen. And one day prodigal son said, "I'm going home." You see, always will do that. You can always depend on that. You see, that's the faithfulness of the Spirit of God that's indwelling every believer. And you may get into sin, my friend, but you won't stay in sin if you're God's child. And that is the thing that Paul has said. That's the thing John said, you know, that if we go on practicing sin, well, we're the devil. That's obvious. And the works of the flesh are these. And if that's what you're producing all your life, then that's what you belong to. You belong to the devil. You're not God's child. And friend, today, this is the one red light that Paul has put up in the epistle to the Romans in chapter 8, and the only one that I can see that's here. And he says, say, you better stop and examine yourself and see whether you're in the faith. He says, "I'm telling you about a wonderful way of living, new way of living. It's now by the Holy Spirit. And that's the only way you can live the Christian life. And if you're not doing it this way," Paul says, "if I were you, I'd do a little investigating. Make sure you are regenerated. Make sure you are a child of God. Make sure you are indwelt by the Spirit of God. Make sure of these very important matters, friends. May I say to you that this is all important, if you please. Oh, I do trust that many will examine themselves. I do know that some will resent it. That's all right. But I also know that there are going to be many of God's sincere children that are going to come in to a wonderful, wide place of light and life and blessing, and their lives will become vital and vigorous for God. My, how we need that today, don't we? And that's what we'll get in this. Now, let me turn here to verse 14, and as we come to verse 14, we come to the third division in chapter 8. We now see the new man who is a son of God, and it's the Holy Spirit and the Spirit of man now that he's talking about. You see, he's actually moving away from the place of struggle, friends, to a wonderful plateau. And on this plateau is where the Christian lives as a son of God. And it's now the Holy Spirit leading and guiding through the Spirit of man, the regenerated man, if you please. And this is now from verse 14 through verse 17. Now, will you notice verse 14? "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Now let me give you our translation here, if you don't mind. "For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." Now, this is a wonderful thing, and it's very interesting how it's stated here, that the children of God are led by the Spirit of God. They are not driven by the Spirit of God. God doesn't drive his sheep. That's not the way he handles sheep. He leads his sheep. And that's the thing that I think, frankly, is all important to see here, is that God's children are led by the Spirit of God. You see, that's actually the difference, if you want to know the difference, between being under law and being under grace. The law drives you. And many of you know how that is, don't you? You come to the end of a day, and my, how you've been driven. I have a letter here from a dear lady. Oh, she said that I just try and I struggle and I've done all of these things in the past, and I come to the end of the day frustrated. You see, driven. And that's the reason many Christians, and I give them the benefit of being Christians today, that get into such an awful mental state, even some of them a mental breakdown. Why is that? Well, they're driven. They're not led. God's children are led. He says we are sons. They are the sons of God that are led by the Spirit of God. Now, the picture is way over yonder in the 10th chapter of John. You remember our Lord, he began by saying that he was the good shepherd. He said, I'm come that they might have life, that they might have it more abundantly. And don't miss that. He came that you might have life. That's regeneration, that you might have it more abundantly. That's sanctification that Paul's talking about in the 8th chapter of Romans. You might have it more abundantly. He says, I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Now, he's the good shepherd that gave his life for the sheep. Now, generally, it's the other way around. Sheep die for the shepherd. In other words, if he needs something to eat, he kills a lamb. If he needs a sacrifice, he kills a lamb. If he needs clothing, he kills a sheep. That's the way that it works. The sheep die for the shepherd. But here's a shepherd that dies for the sheep, and when he did, he so closely identified himself with the sheep that he's called the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Actually became one of them. But he's now the shepherd of the sheep. And he today is the one that is living at God's right hand. He laid down his life because that he could take it again, in order that he might give life to the sheep, and in order, friends, that his sheep might follow him. Now, will you listen to him very carefully now? And I'm turning to John 10, and will you notice here, probably I should begin at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. Now listen to him. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now the sheep follow him. He doesn't drive them. He doesn't drive any of you. You want to argue election all you want to, but the way I read my scripture is that he doesn't have a sheep today that's been elected, that is an unwilling sheep. That sheep will follow him, and that's free will, that little old sheep following the shepherd. And the picture is of the Oriental sheepfold, and many flocks were put in the one fold at night. And in the morning, each shepherd would lead his flock out. Now, the sheep knew the shepherd. Each shepherd, when he put his sheep in there, he didn't have them branded, and he didn't put each flock in a little pen to itself. They all just got mixed up there during the night. But in the morning, one of the shepherds started out, and he went up over the hill. He called his sheep. And all the sheep that belonged to him followed him. And then another shepherd, he went down the creek there, and all of his sheep followed him. He called them, and then another shepherd took out over the plain, and his sheep followed him. And that's the way you could tell the sheep. You know, if you'd been there on the sideline back yonder in the days of our Lord and watched a shepherd coming out of the sheepfold, and you'd watch certain sheep coming out and following him, you'd said, you know, those sheep are his sheep. Because his sheep follow him. Do you know that's the way you tell the sheep that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, he knows them, but he didn't tell me all about them, you see. And so I don't know them except the way he said. He said, they follow me. And when I see a sheep following him, I say, well, now, you know, that sheep must belong to that shepherd. And he leads them. He leads his dear children along. He won't drive you. He won't force you. Now, that's one of the differences between him and this poor preacher. Do you know, if I had my way, I'm a terrible fella, if I had my way that I would make every church member go to church every Sunday, I sure would. I'd make them. But you know, he didn't turn this over to me. And it's a good thing he didn't. He's the shepherd, and he doesn't drive his sheep. He didn't drive anybody to church. He leads his sheep. And if you come on Thursday night to Bible study, oh, I wish I could go out and drive them in, but I can't do that. He won't let me do that, and the law won't even let me do it. I can't do it, but he leads, and those that'll come will be led. The shepherd leads the sheep. And that's the way you tell his children today. They're led by the Spirit of God. These are the sons of God. And so when I see today the Lord Jesus going by, and then I see a great company of people following him, I say, you know, those are his sheep. They wouldn't be following him. They won't follow another shepherd. Another shepherd, he says, they won't follow. They won't follow the thief. They won't follow a false shepherd. They only follow him. And I do think that sometimes some of his sheep are deceived, because there are a lot of imitators, and they are deceived. Sometimes the sheep do get deceived, but they don't. You can't keep that up. You can't fool all the sheep all the time. There'll come a day when a little old sheep will say, that's not my shepherd. And he'll go scampering off looking for his own shepherd, and he'll find his shepherd and start following him. Now, he leads his own. And my friend today, may I say to you that this is one of the most decisive tests that I know anything about for a child of God, is this particular point right here. You tell me what a person does voluntarily. You see, a lot of people give under compulsion. A lot of people serve under compulsion. Everybody else gave, I have to give. Or everybody else goes, I have to go. I wouldn't dare miss this particular service at the church because everybody will be there and I want to go. And that's the way a great many people today are in church work, and they call themselves Christian. Everything they do, they're driven to it, you see. Now, you watch that in people. Then there's another group of people. They're led. They go to this because, honestly, they want to go. They love it. A recent convert, may I be personal again? A young couple recently saved. Their friends, their drinking friends, don't understand them. They were telling me this the other day, that relatives said, you mean to tell us that you like to just study the Bible? They said, yes. And they just shook their head. They thought something had happened to them. You see, something had happened to them, you know. And their point was, you mean to tell me that you still love to drink that stuff? We used to do that too. Well, that's not fun anymore. Listen, friends, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. That's what the great shepherd of the sheep is saying, that his sheep will follow him. He won't drive them. They'll follow him. That father didn't go to the pig pen and say, look here, son, you disgrace me. You get up out of the muck and the mire here. I'm going to whip you. No, he didn't do that. Father stayed at home because he knew one of these days that boy would say, I don't like it here. I'm going home to my dad. That's the only place that can be happy. My friend, today, this is the real test. Why don't you make it? Are you being led today or driven? Is the Spirit of God leading you today? May I say, this is something that calls all of us to examine our lives. And so let's take this next verse. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we've come now to something quite wonderful. I feel like when I get to this verse of taking the spiritual shoes from off my spiritual feet, that I'm on spiritual holy ground here. Now, let me give you our translation of it. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery again unto fear, but you did receive a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, the Mosaic Law was a spirit of bondage. That's what it was, spirit of slavery. And if you didn't keep it, there was fear in your heart. And if you did keep it, and you wondered whether you had fulfilled it all, and still there's fear in your heart. Now, that's what the Scripture says. Paul, writing to the Galatians in the 3rd chapter, the 10th verse, says, For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it's written, Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You see, it was a spirit of bondage, a slavery, a curse, if you didn't do it all. And again in Galatians, now the 4th chapter, the 25th verse, For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Again in Galatians, listen to Paul, For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he's a debtor to do the whole law. He's a debtor. My, when you get into debt, that's bad, isn't it? That's a form of slavery, is it not? And it taught Israel to fear God as it revealed his holiness. Now, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, is what the writer to the Proverbs says in the very 1st chapter, the 7th verse. And it taught Israel to fear God and to fear him in his holiness. But you see, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, the common people, they crowded about him. And he was known as a friend of publicans and sinners. He came to extend grace and mercy, not to enforce law. You remember, they constantly tried to get him to hand down a sentence himself. They brought this woman taken in adultery, and they wanted him to say, stone her to death. And lo and behold, he forgave her. He extended forgiveness of sins. And that wasn't just a form of sentiment. That wasn't being just big-hearted. He was on the way to die on a cross for her sins and the sins of the whole world. But you see, he'd come not to enforce law, but to extend grace and mercy. And it's a very wonderful thing that you have here, that when we're been delivered from this spirit of bondage or slavery now, we're no longer under that as even a means of living. That's not the way we're to live. We're to live now by grace. We're to live now by the indwelling Holy Spirit producing in our hearts and lives the fruit of the Spirit. And we receive the spirit of adoption. Now, I want to give you a statement of Dr. Vinson relative to this word adoption, which is weothesia, is a Greek word. And it means to place as a son. And here is a statement that comes from Dr. Vinson, although he's quoting Merivale. Listen to it. The process of legal adoption by which the chosen heir became entitled not only to the reversion of the property, but to the civil status, to the burdens as well as the rights of the adopter. He became, as it were, his other self, one with him. This, too, is a Roman principle peculiar at this time to the Romans, unknown, I believe, to the Greeks, unknown to all appearance to the Jews, and it certainly is not found in the legislation of Moses, nor mentioned anywhere as a usage among the children of the covenant. We have but a faint conception of the force with which such an illustration would speak to one familiar with Roman practice, how it would serve to impress upon him the assurance that the adopted Son of God becomes in a peculiar and intimate sense one with the Heavenly Father. Now, when you and I come to the Lord Jesus Christ, we are not only regenerated and become a believing sinner now, and we not only become a child of God, but by adoption, He now makes those of us who come to Christ a full-grown Son of God with all rights and responsibilities and privileges. You see, that's what Paul said to the Galatians, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Now the child of God is able now to respond to the Father in an intimate and personal way as a full-grown son. Now, what does it mean? Well, you look at the illustration that comes from the Roman world. Now, as Merivel says here, this is the only nation that had this peculiar custom. And it goes something like this. You see, a Roman may have born into his home quite a few sons and daughters, for that matter. Then when a boy became a certain age, he's adopted. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that he went outside and went over to Korea or some other place and adopted a child, as worthwhile and as fine as that is. But that's what we understand by adoption, is it not? But not the Roman. The Roman adopted his own child. Now, why? Will you notice this for a moment? When a child was born into a Roman home, that is of prominence and of wealth, he was immediately turned over to a slave. That slave took charge of that child. That slave fed the child. That slave taught the child. In fact, gave him all instruction in entertainment, dressed him, kept him clean. And when the child got to a certain age, he could no longer instruct him. Then he took him to a tutor. That's what Paul meant in the epistle to the Galatians when he said that the law was a pedagogue. That's what this slave became now. He's a pedagogue. And he took the child to a teacher now to teach him other things. But this slave still has charge of him. Now the boy begins to grow up in the Roman home. And one day the father, who's been away, maybe in a military campaign or on a business trip way out to the Far East, he returns home and he says, "Who's been using my electric razor?" And another slave there says, "Well, now your son's been using it." And he says, "You mean to tell me that that boy of mine, that little shaver, is now a big shaver?" And said, "Yes." "You mean to tell me that he's old enough now to use the razor?" "Yes." "Well, now it's about time then for me to adopt him." Now that's a Roman ceremony that's going to take place. Now the day comes when they're going to adopt him into the family. Now, you sounds funny to us, does it not? Because we don't adopt our own children, but the Romans did. Now, what happens is this. This slave that has been rearing this boy has had full charge of him. He's disciplined him. When the boy needed to be taken to the woodshed, the slave took him to the woodshed. He had charge of it. Now, the day comes for adoption. They invite in the grandmother. Of course, grandmother's got to be there. And, of course, grandfather. And then the other brothers and sisters. And, of course, all the aunts and uncles. And they come and they have this service. It's almost a religious service to the Romans. They were pagans, but to them it was almost a religious service. He takes a toga, puts it on the shoulders of the boy. That is, the father does. He puts a ring now on his finger. That's what our Lord, I think, meant in the parable of the prodigal son. Put the robe on him. I'm not only taking him back as a son, I'm taking him back as a full-grown son. That ring is a ring of authority. You see, that's a signet ring. And that carries all the authority that the father has. Means that he now has the authority of the father. Now, after this service, this boy is a full-grown son. That means that he now shares with the father in the business. The father takes him in with him. And maybe he's in the army. The boy becomes a soldier. Father's maybe a captain, a centurion. And the boy now is a buck private under him. And of an evening, they sit down together and talk things over. Now, the boy's a man. And he's a full-grown son. He's now come into a new position, a new relationship. And he's come into something which is very intimate and very wonderful. Now, that's all come about, friends, because of what is known as adoption. Now, when you and I are regenerated by the Holy Spirit does something else. He adopts us. At that very moment, we become a full-grown child of God. That's exactly what happens. You and I become a full-grown son of God, so that you and I now enter into the life of God. We can have fellowship with Him. And He makes us a full-grown son. Now, that's the reason, friends, that a newborn child of God can understand the Word of God. You are been adopted into the family of God. You were not only born again a little baby, but He adopted you as a full-grown son, which means that God has given to you the Holy Spirit, and the only way that anybody can understand divine truth is by the Holy Spirit. And the only way I can understand it, only way that these older saints here can understand it, and you just happen to be sitting here on the same level that they sit on. You can understand anything that the rest of us can understand, because the same Holy Spirit indwells you that indwells these other folk, and the same Holy Spirit will make clear to you, to your heart. Now, the only thing is, you may not be as familiar with some of these things. You may not have heard them as much as some of these other saints have heard them. But as far as understanding them is concerned, no one can understand divine truth until the Spirit of God. The Lord Jesus Christ said, He'll take the things of mine and show them unto you. And we have an unction, John said in his first epistle, and that we need not that any should teach us, but that which the Holy Ghost teacheth, you see, so that the Holy Spirit becomes our teacher today. And why? Because we've received the most wonderful thing in the world, and that is we are adopted into the family of God. And now something else very wonderful takes place. We're not only adopted as full-grown sons, and today, many of you that are listening to me, because your letters indicate that, you say, I haven't been saved very long. Well, rejoice. You're a full-grown son. You're a full-grown child of God today, because the same Holy Spirit is there to lead you. And the oldest saint that's listening to me today, and I happen to know some retired preachers who have been wonderful men of God. And today they are in retirement, and they know more about this Bible in a minute than I know in a year. And yet those same men have to have the Holy Spirit to lead them into divine truth. And the same Holy Spirit's there to lead you today, new Christian, And you see, that makes it so wonderful. I think that is one of the most wonderful things in the world, is that the Holy Spirit will make these things very real to your heart and life. Now he goes on to say that something else takes place, and whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now here's where we stand really on holy ground. I wish that I could go into a great deal of detail, but we're too near the end of the program now. But will you notice this? Abba. What does Abba mean? Well, to begin with, that's not an English word. That's a transliteration of the Greek. And the question arises, why didn't the translators translate it? Well, may I say this? That the translators who made the first translation were reverent students of the Word of God. They believed this was the inspired Word of God, and they treated it that way. And that, frankly, is the very reason that I really want to have that kind of a translation of the Bible made by those who believe it. I'll be honest with you. I don't want to go out here and buy chicken from a fellow that raises chickens that doesn't like chickens and that he's throwing rocks at them all the time and got them all bruised up. I like to buy from a fellow that really likes his chickens, don't you? In fact, anything you get. Now, I certainly am going to use that same kind of common sense when I come to the Word of God. That's one reason I don't accept the new Revised Standard Version. I'm not for it, friends, because some of the men that did it don't believe it's the Word of God. Now, the translators that first did this, they would not translate this word. There's a reason why they would not translate that word, Abba. What does it really mean? And I want to say to you that this is, to my judgment, one of the most wonderful things we're going to find in the Word of God. We want to just notice how important in this section is the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Christian life, my beloved, may I say this again, and I expect to say it even more times than I've said it, because it's just that important, and it's because it's not being said today. People are being challenged to do something themselves, and they go out and they try to slay a lion on a snowy day, and they don't get very far on the snowy day. They don't even meet up with the lion. And there's a failure on every hand. And yet today men are trying to live the Christian life in their own strength by their own ability. Now, we're told in this section God has a new method, new way for Christians to live. And it's not by law. It's not by any form of bondage where you are brought down to keep a certain ritual or go through certain regulations or to hold the flesh in tow, but rather to let the Spirit of God, who indwells you, let him take charge. Did you notice as we passed along how many times the Spirit of God was mentioned back, for instance, in verses 9 through 11? He's called there the Spirit of God in verse 9, the Spirit of Christ in the same verse, and Christ in verse 10, and the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. My, how again and again we have that emphasis, and we ought to know that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost. Know ye not, and so many Christians do not know it. How tragic it is today to see a group of people who've come to Christ, trusted him, and yet are seeking the Holy Spirit. How tragic indeed not to believe God that if you really have passed from death unto life, and if you become a child of God, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. How important that is for us to see. Oh, don't, let's not miss it. Let's not get away from it. Now, in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For as many as are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And then verse 15, For you did not receive a spirit of slavery or bondage again unto fear, but you did receive a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now we left off there with this very important statement before us, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, we had raised the question, just what does Abba mean? Well, Abba is an Aramaic word that means my father. Or it's actually a colloquial expression that's very personal. So much so that this is the reason that the translators did not dare translate it. It really is an intimate expression. It's used by a little fella that looks up and says, my daddy. Now, you can see now why they wouldn't translate it. You just don't speak to God the Father like that. And yet, my friend, you can't use that kind of terminology and be reverent. But at the same time, the Spirit of God is bearing witness in your heart that you're a child of God, and you just feel like saying, oh, my Father, you're so close and real to me. And is he that? My, we have a Heavenly Father today. We become his child, indwelt by the Spirit of God, regenerated, brought into the status of a full-grown son with all rights and privileges that pertain thereto, that are ours today. And the Spirit of God is saying, Abba, my Father, in a personal, intimate, wonderful way. I feel like that this is something that the Spirit of God makes real to a great many of his children at a time of great sorrow, or a time of great testing, or a time when you're called to go through the darkness. I'm not sure that when you walk streets and you touch the high points and the sun is full in your face and things are going your way, and you feel very much encouraged. I'm not sure that that's the time that the Spirit of God is making this thing real to you. I think it's in that dark hour when you feel like that the very foundations have gone out from under you, and you feel like the sun has gone out in the sky, and you feel like you're forsaken and you're lonely. It's at a time like that, in the time of testing, maybe pain, maybe misery, why, he's able to make the Lord Jesus Christ very real to you and make the Father so that you just look up and say, oh, my Father, I know you understand. I know you are with me. I know you're real. My, that's the time. If I might be personal for just a moment, I never shall forget that early morning in the hospital when the nurse gave me, she wouldn't give the word. She said the doctor would have to give it, but I knew what it was, that the little one, my little one, died. I never felt so alone in all my life. After I went in where my wife was, I went home and nobody was there, just there by myself. And that's when the Spirit of God, in a very real way, I never been able to do it, never was before. I'm not sure that I've been able to do that since then. I just went to him and said, my Father. He understood. He knew how I felt. And he made himself very real. Now, I think that's when the Spirit of God, friends, becomes very real to you, that makes all of these things real in your life. I got a letter here from let me say exactly what he is. He's a crackpot. And he begins to say where is heaven? And of all things, of all the ridiculous unintelligent ignoramuses, draws a picture of the world and then space out there. And then he asked me the question, where is heaven? Well, it's not on his little piece of paper, I'll tell him that. And I'm not sure that he can point out yonder where it is, and I know I can. But you want to know whether these things are real or not. May I say to you, that was more real to me than anything that's ever been. And I'm not interested in that kind of a letter when the reality of the thing has been brought to bear by the Holy Spirit. Now, that's exactly what he'll do. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery, a bondage, a gain under fear, but you did receive a spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, my Father in a way that it cannot be said on the natural plane. No man under law was ever able to say this. Moses, as intimately as he dealt with God, was never able to say this. And even Abraham, the friend of God, was never able to go to God, friend, and say what you are able to say by the Holy Spirit, my Father. Why, even David, at that time when he went in confession to God and then found out God had forgiven him and brought him back into his family, yet David could never reach the heights and say, oh, my Father, you can. Oh, my friend today, what a glorious, wonderful thing that this is, that here you and I have been brought to this new place, and now we have received the adoption of sons, and the child of God can respond to the Father in such an intimate and a personal way, only as a full-grown son can. I've always really envied a fella that was able to grow up and have his dad. My dad died when I was 14, and I remember that when I first started in the ministry. That's when I really loved to have had somebody to turn to. And in my church, there was a man, a wonderful Christian man. He had one son, and that boy was a heavy drinker. And the father had taken him into his business. And many times I would pass by as I was doing some work at the library of the university. I'd pass by and I'd see him sitting in there at the desk and the son sitting with him. And I thought, my, what a privilege that boy has. He's got a dad that's interested in him. And yet that boy, it was so far afield. I would have given anything in the world if I could have just had a dad to go in and talk to like that. And then there came the day when we began to see, really for the first time, that we do have a Father, a Heavenly Father, that you can go into and you can talk to Him as you could talk to no earthly Father at all. And Paul can therefore say to the Galatians, and because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now that brings us down here to the next verse, verse 16. And let me read it in our regular translation before we read it in the translation that we have. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let me read it in the translation that we're supplying in our outlines, and I hope you have them. And if you do not, will you follow very carefully in your testament, because we actually make a very radical change here. The Spirit Himself, not itself, that's important. The Spirit Himself bears witness, that is, testifies with our spirit that we're children. And the word is not weos here, the word that we saw back yonder that we are adopted as sons. But now it's techna, which means little born ones. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. Now, we are told in Scripture that in the mouth of two witnesses, any matter is established. Well, this is a matter that's given to the child of God, and it's for his understanding. The natural man is not spoken to in this passage at all. And there is also, I think, a grave danger here, somebody using this verse, if you please, to try and support some form of fanaticism or some strange doctrine. And personally, friends, I don't think you can do that from this verse at all. I don't think that you can support some strange doctrine or fanaticism here. Now, the Spirit himself, he bears witness, that is, he testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I realize that I'm talking now about something that's supernatural, but that's exactly what Christianity is. It's a supernatural religion, but it's not a form of fanaticism. This doesn't lead to some strange voices that you're going to hear or some strange vision that you're going to hear. The man that some time ago that was so vehement with me, he wrote me several letters. Because I insist that no one has visions today from God. I just don't believe you have them today. God's given his word, friend. He's not given visions today. Those days have passed. They've long since passed. And God's speaking to you and me today in his word, not in visions. And I think you need to write that down. It's very interesting, that man that was so sure that he was having visions. And I'm sure that he was, but he insisted that God was giving him visions. I've been told that he's now been put away in an institution. Well, I expected it. So don't you come along and tell me you're having visions. That's not good. You're not having visions from God, my friend. He's not speaking to you today in visions. That's just not his way of revealing today. He's speaking in his word. It's through his word today that he's speaking to man. But I do believe this, and I believe it with all my heart, that the Holy Spirit of God is going to bear witness with your spirit. There will be two witnesses now that will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. I believe that this is an assurance, and I think this is an assurance that can only come to a child of God who's walking in the will and fellowship of God. I do not think that if you're walking outside of the will of God and you're walking in darkness, you're not having fellowship with him. John says that you're not. But that if you are walking in the will of God and in fellowship with God, that the Holy Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. And that, I think, is one of the most wonderful things that can come to you, is to maybe go along stumbling, and that's the thing that I did, I know, for years, and because I had gone down to an altar, and I thank God for that altar underneath that brush arbor in a little back of a little Methodist church, and I didn't get any assurance, but I was certainly introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. But may I say to you that after years of stumbling, it's wonderful to come to a place where that the Spirit of God is going to bear witness that in spite of what anybody says, in spite of circumstances, in spite of environment, in spite of everything, that the Spirit of God will bear witness with your spirit that you're a child of God. Now, he'll do that. I believe that. And I want to say this to many of you today that are uncertain about your salvation, that you're in doubt about it, and that you're struggling, and you just wonder what the way out really is, what you can do, and where you can turn, and what you can depend on. Well, may I say that we have a sure word of prophecy. We have a word here that you can rest upon, and you can believe God when he says that he saves you by simply trusting Christ. Then may I say that this thing, I think, is a supernatural thing. And I think every child of God has a right to ask God, Lord, I want this thing confirmed in my own heart, in your way, however you want to confirm it to me, that I'm your child. And I think that if you are going to say that, then you ought to be prepared for most anything that, or in any way, God's going to bring the assurance to you and make you realize and know that you're his child. And believe me, down through the ages, there have been multitudes of people that have been able to stand up and testify that at that dark moment that we've been talking about, that the Holy Spirit of God enables you to cry out, Father, and he bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. Now, it was the great missionary, you remember, out yonder in the islands of the Polynesian islands, that bore the testimony of how that he went out there as a young man and took his young wife, and he was working among cannibals. You remember the story, and how that the young wife, at the birth of their first child, she died, and then during the night the child died. And then he buried them there by himself. And as he buried them, he had to stand watch over their grave because of those cannibals. And not he had to even sleep there and watch them for days. And as he did, he made this statement later on. He said, I would have gone out of my mind if I had not been given an assurance by the Holy Spirit of the reality of Jesus Christ, and that I was his child, that I was his son. And he says it was at that time that there came to my heart the greatest assurance that I've ever had. May I say to you, how many today, even listening in, can give that kind of a testimony? I had this past week, that I had a couple that came and talked to me about the experiences they've been called to go through and how trying they are, and the kind of experiences that cause some people to doubt. But they said, you know, that these experiences that ordinarily would have driven us from God, that ordinarily would have embittered us and made us hard and certainly discouraged and despondent, said, do you know that these experiences have drawn us closer to him and given us an assurance that we never had before? My friend, if you want the witness of the Spirit bearing witness of your spirit, you're asking for it. And may I say to you that God has his own way for each one of us, and be prepared for anything. But it's a sweet thing, and sometimes it's bittersweet, but it's an experience that makes him real to us. My friend, today I'm talking to you about something that is supernatural. I'm not talking about now being religious. I'm not talking about joining something. I'm not talking about keeping the law and following some little ritual. I'm talking to you now about people who are indwelt by the blessed Holy Spirit, and among the things the Spirit of God will do is to bear witness with your spirit that you are a child of God. That's supernatural. That's not a natural thing. No, and we're not even talking to the natural man. It'd be impossible for him to have an experience like that. But it's not impossible for you today if you've trusted Christ and indwelt by the Spirit of God. Oh, may God make this real to multitudes today. Now, we want to look first of all at a couple of questions that have come to us. Several letters have come in raising the question relative to Romans 7, the man in Romans 7, which we believe, of course, and cannot be any other than the Apostle Paul, that he is, it's not a picture of his conversion, but rather it's a picture before his conversion. It's not a converted man that is here. I do not know where that arises, other than there have been very few men that have taken the position. I have before me today Philip Morris' book on the wretched man and his deliverance, which, by the way, is a very excellent book in many, many ways. He holds that position, that Paul is not converted here, and you can be sure of one thing, although I've examined his book, he hasn't converted me to his viewpoint. I don't see it at all. I think he misses the entire point here, he doesn't see how, and his argument rests upon the fact that how can a man be a wretched man and be the justified man of Romans 5? Well, you see, a person that talks like that, this man was a lawyer, by the way, he's not a pastor. If he counseled as many people as some of us preachers has to counsel, he would know that there are many wretched Christians today, and I mean wretched in more ways than one. They're wretched in their feelings on the inside, and they're wretched in the lives that they're living, and of course both go together. But I'm confident, they're converted folk. Now, they certainly have not entered into the great truths of Romans 5, that's true, but they're wretched Christians, and they are believers, and his argument is not a very cogent argument, I would say. And I think it's quite obvious that the man in Romans 7 is converted. No unconverted man could say, as Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." No man, it's not God's man that's been converted, could ever say that. If David said, "Oh, how love I thy law." That's the statement of a converted man, you see. And yet, David got to be a pretty wretched man, didn't he? You read his penitential psalms, Psalm 51. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." You see, he lost the joy of his salvation. And he actually says that he had bone ache. When he begins to describe his experience in the 32nd Psalm, he says, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long." David knew what it was to be a converted man, at the same time be a pretty miserable man. And Paul knew what it was to be a saved man and be a pretty miserable man. And I know a lot of the saints like that today. I'm sorry, they're like that. It's not ideal, and it's not God's best for them. God has something much better for them. But it just happens to be that that is an experience of some. Now, I've taken a little time for that because of the many letters that have come in from people raising the question. No one's been ugly about this. They've just raised the question, isn't it possible? And I take it that somebody's been reading Philip Morris' books. And I would like to say that Philip Morris, though a very excellent Bible student, this man at one time believed in the premillennial, pre-tribulation coming of Christ and dispensationalism, and he's turned against all of this. This man has turned, and it's my understanding that he had to take psychiatric treatments also. Frankly, I'm not willing to risk my interpretation with this man. I must go along with the great saints down through the ages here, when it's so obvious, that is, I think it is, that the 7th of Romans is speaking of a converted man.